to hear all the conversations going around the place. I'm doing the scripture reading today. We're in Exodus, and we're picking up from Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and we're going through to 3:12. So that's Exodus 2:23 through to 3:12. All right. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Elise, for reading God's word to us. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name's Darren, one of the pastors here, and we are continuing in the book of Exodus as we've just heard that read. Let us first turn to the Lord in prayer before we enter the text today. Father, your word in James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So this morning we come through faith, through the finished work of Christ on the cross, to draw near, to meet you in your word. And so we pray, would you be gracious to us this morning that we may encounter the true and living God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Exodus where God is revealing himself through divine deliverance. The people of God are enslaved. The name of God is not known. And the promises of God are still yet to be fulfilled. It's the time of waiting that we're in. The people need deliverance and they need an exodus. And we have zoomed in, or the Exodus story has now zoomed in to one particular guy called Moses. He's been plucked out of a watery death. He was raised in a palace. He has been then since rejected by his people. He is now a fugitive on the run for killing a guy in Egypt, and he's settling in a land called Midian, shepherding sheep, raising a family. This is where we're at with how Moses is spending his days. That's not how the people of God have been spending their days, is it? In fact, their days have been spent in more of a plight. Look firstly with the plight of the people as described from chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. See, their many days were cruel. It's common to say you'll have your good days, and there'll be some bad days. But that wouldn't have been so common for these Israelites. I think many days would have been bad days, hard days. Sometimes a change in government might mean a change in policy. However, with the new king in town, there doesn't seem to be any relief for God's people. They're still crying out in agony, still crying out for rescue. Now, whether the people of God here are crying out to God himself isn't clear. His name remains unmentioned. But what is clear is that God hears their cries. The children might not know their father, but the father knows the cry of the children. Notice that phrase in verse 23. There's a little phrase that says that their cries for rescue came up to God. Came up to God. I think this is an extraordinary phrase. Because here we have these little voices. A people being oppressed. A people being silenced without a say, without much of a rights. And yet with a little voice, they are heard by such a wonderful, wondrous God. Comes up to him without any agency or significance or status. A people who would never get a worldly hearing now have the heavenly ear of God the Father. Such cries would not be hindered by the slave masters, nor would they be interrupted by the king, nor would they be intercepted by the present evils that enslave them. For the God who is everywhere, the God who rules and the God who reigns, can hear the cries of his people. Well, upon hearing the cries of the people, you wonder how may God respond? It's one thing to hear someone cry out. It's another thing for you to take action and do something about it. And God responds here in interesting ways. There's four verbs that the text uses to describe how God responds. And what you've got to see, with every verb that is used, it's preceded by a certain name. And that name is now God. God's name, which has been so far absent in these opening chapters, or very sparse, is now present. And it starts hammering home that God hears, God sees, God knows, God remembers. The author is wanting us to pay attention. God is now on the scene. You think he's been forgotten about you? He hasn't. He's heard your cries. And the fallen world we live in, I think it's true that we don't always see things so clearly. In fact, I could probably guarantee you, if you were to ask the people on your row, have you ever felt an occasion where you've seemed forgotten about by God? You could probably have stories for the rest of the afternoon. Fast, you hear, maybe you're not a Christian, and you have stories of feeling forgotten about by people. Or just feeling not seen through what you're going through. We'd all have those stories. If you are here this morning, you feel like God has forsaken you. Or potentially, you just feel like life hasn't turned out the way you hoped. You're not sure if God has been attentive to your cries. Like you've been pleading and praying for certain things to happen, certain outcomes, things to change. Perhaps your personal devotion to God isn't quite where you want it to be. Your delight in church, both the services or the people or your own faithfulness, isn't quite what you want it to be. God, are you hearing our cries? Are you aware? Well, take heart in this passage, would you? Would you look and see the way that God is attentive, the way that God is aware, and the way that God is active in the life of his people? He heard their groaning. He heard their groaning. And just because he hasn't acted yet doesn't mean he doesn't have a plan in place. God had a plan in place well before we saw the visible action take place. First thing he does is he hears their cry. Second thing he says there is he remembered his covenant. Now, if it's something that I'm known for, it's not remembering. I remembered to tell you that. In fact, when we were fitting out this building, part of the purpose of the locks we have that are self-locking is because I just forget to lock things. And the fact that we could access it on our phones because we lose keys is also a sign of my inability to remember. Growing up, it was a time where I was banned from using the oven simply because I forgot to turn it off. I would leave the house and Dad would be like, the grill was left on again. Now, when God remembers here his covenant, it's not because he forgets. He's not like us. Now, God's remembering his covenant here is an indication that God is about to take action. God remembers his covenant, and so there's this moment where the promise is about to be fulfilled. We're on the verge of it as it is. The people of God will no longer be in this in-between time between when the promise came to Abraham and then this 400 years of slavery. No, they're on the cusp of fulfillment. God remembered his covenant. The covenant, as we mentioned last week, is you can explain it in many ways and tease it out. So it's much more than this, but it's no less than the agreement between two parties of how they ought to relate. That's the covenant God remembers here in verse 24, the one he made with Abraham, to bless Abraham, to make him into a great nation, to give him a land, to give him peace, that they may be a blessing to the nations. Well, this covenant was continued through Abraham to Isaac and through Jacob. And it's this covenant that God remembers as the basis for his action. It's really important because the cries and the groans of the people hasn't twisted God's arm to now he acts. That's not how God works. No. He's remembered his covenant. That's the basis for how he acts. The cries and the groans were simply the lights going off, that now it was time for God to move. The 400 years of time in Egypt would come to an end. God remembers his covenant. He hears their cry. Thirdly and fourthly, God sees and God knows. This seeing God isn't knowing God, isn't he? This knowing isn't just knowing about, it's relational, it's an intimate knowing. One writer observes, God does not look at the suffering from the outside as through a window. God knows it from the inside. Yet while God suffers with the people, listen, God is not powerless in the face of it. God sees and God knows. He knows what they're going through. And he sees it all. Sees the suffering. He sees the slavery. He sees the whippings, the beatings, the sadness, the sorrow. He also sees the sin. They're afflicting one another, their ignorance of him. God sees it all, and he knows that these people need deliverance, not simply out of slavery from Egypt, but deliverance from their sins. We may be facing dark and difficult days, particularly in such days, in your own life, your own personal experience. It can be hard to see the brightness of God, can't it? You might look around and think, the light of God has been turned down. And you're just not sure where he's at work or where he's active. Well, part of what we learn in this text is that God is attentive to our affliction. The people of God. He's not indifferent to it. He's not absent. He's not apathetic. No. He hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. As surely as God was attentive to his people here, he was also too attentive to the own work of his son, Jesus Christ. Think about the cross for a moment. On the cross, you have Jesus is facing unmentionable suffering, unspeakable pain. He's carrying an unparalleled burden of the sins of one, not the sins of just a nation, but of the world throughout all history. And the Father is not unattentive to the Son's cries or the Son's groans. As he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he groaned. And the Father saw, and the Father knew. And the Father ultimately accepted the work that Jesus was doing on the cross. And the Father would deliver Jesus, wouldn't he, from his bondage of death, and would raise him to new life. Father sees, Father knows, the Father remembers, and the Father delivers. And so if we this morning can reckon with the reality that if God would allow his son to suffer to work for his good and his glory, then each of us can make room in our lives for God to do the same through our sin, through our struggles, through our weaknesses. God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. Would that bring comfort to some today? May that bring comfort to many today. God is not unaware of the plight of the people. He's not unaware. How will he respond then to the plight of the people? The plight of the people is painful, but is heard by God. Well, the answer to the plight of the people really here is the presence of God. That is what they need now. That is what they need most. The presence of God. That's the second thing we see here. Now, as you notice, as the chapter 2 ends with God hearing and knowing the people of God, chapter 3 now begins with what is arguably one of the more common stories that people are aware of when it comes to the Bible, the one about the burning bush, which ironically was burning, but not actually burning, the bush itself. But notice the first thing that happens in this account. When God has remembered his covenant, one of the first things God chooses now to do is what? Come and display his glory. Come and display his glory. Here to Moses through the burning bush. Remember, the phrase God remembered his covenant is God taking action. He's about to rescue his people. That's the kind of action he's going to take. He's about to rescue them out of their plight. He's about to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians, and he's about to lead them into the promised land where they'll establish a new kingdom and live out as the people of God. That's what he's about to do. And in about to do this kind of work, he comes in glory and splendor, manifesting his presence. And Moses here gets a glimpse, gets an encounter with the presence of God. When God's presence comes to deliver the people, it will bring salvation. But listen, that salvation comes with judgment, doesn't it? The Israelites didn't just skip out of Egypt, high-fiving one another on the way out. No, it came through judgment. As we'll see over the coming weeks, coming months, don't worry, our goal is to like get out of Egypt into the mountain by Christmas. That's our Christmas present to you. That's our prayer, if the Lord wills. But you've got here God's presence coming to deliver him. It's a presence. This flaming fire becomes an anticipation of God's coming glory. God's coming glory will bring judgment for the Egyptians, but what? Safe passage for the Israelites. The same fiery cloud that would lead them through the wilderness, go before them through the waters of the Red Sea, would then move behind them and bring judgment upon the Egyptians. As we'll see, this manifestation of God's glory, this flaming fire, we're going to see these truths come out by what is pictured, which is a flaming fire, by what is pictured, and by what is spoken. He speaks about covenant, deliverance, and judgment. So we have the plight of the people, but now we have the presence of God. Look at the presence of God. We pick up the story here in verse 1 of chapter 3. See, Moses now is going about his many days. The Israelites have had their many days. Harsh. Moses is going by his many days, not in suffering and slavery, but in shepherding. The guy's a shepherd. It's less gloom and doom and just more life as normal. He's working his job, in the land, has a family. It's a little slither, a little foretaste of what the Israelites would expect. And as he tended his flock near Horeb, and so when you hear Horeb, that's kind of the larger geographical region that Mount Sinai is a part of. And so you might hear Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, they're in the same place, but Horeb's a larger region. And look at verse 2. In this going about business as usual, look what happens. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses, I imagine, has seen many a bush in his time, many shrubs. He's perhaps even seen some bushes on fire through electrical lightning storm
or just caught on fire through some other means. But this one was different. See, the bush was in flame, but the branches were not being consumed. They were intact. And Moses gives us his little commentary on what he did next. I think it's wonderful. He investigates. What is this? I shall turn and see. And what he discovers isn't just a what, but rather a who, isn't it? It's not a what, but it's a who. Who exactly is here appearing in the flame of fire? Well, the text says it is the angel of the Lord. The Bible says angels are messengers from God. Yet this title, the angel of the Lord, is a special designation of a particular messenger of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord, not simply an angel. Some suggest this is the pre-incarnate Christ himself. If you look at the text, this angel of the Lord is referred to as the Lord himself. See that in verse 3. So verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see him, God called to him out of the bush. Go down to verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And verse 7, the Lord said, so who is this angel of the Lord? This is none other than God himself. He is appearing to Moses. This is what theologians call a theophany. See, a theophany, I've never heard of that. Well, theophany, I like how Vern Poitras has got a tremendous name, it's worth announcing. He defines theophany as an intense manifestation of the presence of God that is accompanied by an extraordinary visual display. So this glory of God is being manifest here to Moses. And it is in the presence of a flame of fire. Now, this flame of fire is no kind of accidental symbol. It's not like God's kind of spun the wheel to think, how might I present myself to the people? And he's landed on some random logo. No, it actually tells us something about who he is and about what the people will expect. Moses here is experiencing what would be a foretaste of the fiery presence of God, isn't he? He's there in front of God, has shown up in the flame of fire. But on this very mountain, in Exodus 19:18, God's presence is going to come and descend upon the mountain. It is not going to simply come. The fire is not simply going to come on a little shrub. It is going to come upon the mountain, and the people of God are going to encounter the glory of God manifest. Exodus 19:18 says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. As Deuteronomy 4 records this account, it shows parallel language and similar activities that just as Moses drew near, the people of God draw near. As Moses was kind of told, there's like a waiting, there's a warning. So the people of God are warned, don't come any closer to the mountain. There's a fiery presence that is here. Well, both then are given a commission. Moses is given a commission. The people of God are given a commission to go into the land to live out as his people. God's presence has manifested itself. This fire too is indicative of other things. The flame itself is self-sufficient. It doesn't need to be sustained by the tree. It's not existence. It's not relying on the burning of the branches to exist. It simply is. The flame, too, is light and bright, a signal of how God would lead his people, how God's presence would guide and shelter and protect them through the wilderness. Exodus 13:21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by night and by day. Reflecting on this fire, one commentator says of God, his glory never dims, his beauty never fades, he always keeps burning bright. Moses is encountering God, the presence of God. God then calls Moses from out of the bush. I'm not sure if Moses would have expected that. Imagine today, if we saw a bush on fire that wasn't burning, we would think, ha ha, it's going to speak.
see how this works.
Moses wouldn't have expected that. This is new. And out of the bush, God speaks. Moses, Moses. Moses replies, "Here I am." The double repetition of his name kind of emphasizes the call. Moses, Moses, grabbing his attention. This double, we might raise our voice, or we might shout, or we might exclaim, but then they repeat the name, Moses, Moses. This has happened when God's been calling his people, Abraham, Abraham. Jacob, Jacob. Samuel, Samuel. Martha, Martha. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Grab their attention. Well, Moses has attention, has been grabbed, has it not? If the bush was not enough, the voice is now spoken out. Moses has this, God has Moses' attention. It has gone just simply from attention and has now become relational, it's become personal. He has spoken to him. Moses says, "Here I am." This is glorious. This is a wonderful moment. This is true. But however, we see that such glory is also serious business, isn't it? This is serious business. Glory of God is nothing to make fun about. It is nothing to treat lightly. And for Moses' own preservation, God speaks and says, "Do not come near. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." Fire comes with a warning, doesn't it? We're out west with the family a couple months back. And we're at the stage with the children where you've got to warn them about the fire, not to get too close, but there's a little bit where they can kind of, you know, it's okay to throw some sticks in. So the kids were fine with this little fire, throwing sticks in. But you had to regularly remember, like, no, no, hop out of the actual fire for a moment. You can't go past those rocks. Why? Because you're going to be consumed. we didn't tell them you're going to be burnt up, but fire burns. Serious business. Small fires kind of get our attention, but the bigger the fire is, there's actually an instinct to move away. Well, here Moses is told by God, don't get too close. Fires are powerful. See, the presence of God is like that. He is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. And he tells Moses, now, take off your sandals. God wants Moses to realize and recognize that where he is standing is holy ground. Now, it's not holy ground because this mountain spot previously was designated as a holy space. And that Moses is now kind of learning that this was a special thing. Now, when children learn that their mother has a special cup or a father has a special cup, this isn't like Moses is learning that it's a holy place now. No, no. This place has become holy because God is here. And he's telling Moses, take off your sandals because you are in my house. God has come. Eastern culture is common. Sign of respect to take off your sandals is enter the house. We may do it here as well sometimes, and some of you don't, and it's okay. But here I take off your sandals. God is welcoming Moses into his dwelling place right now in this encounter. But he's got to come through obedience. I think that's one of the simple things here of why he's told to take his sandals off. He's got to approach with obedience to a holy God. You don't just approach however you want. So he's listened to God's command, do not come near. He's obeyed and taken off his sandals. This is what's required before a holy God. Holy is to be distinct, to be set apart. God is infinitely good and infinitely glorious and infinitely pure. And we as sinners are not. God is distinct from us. And such sinners need to distance ourselves from such a holy God so we are not consumed by his glory, consumed by his holiness. So God kind of setting the ground rules to not come nearer, to take off your sandals, now reveals more of who he is. Verse 6, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac,
and the God of Jacob. Long before God entered a relationship with Moses, he was in a relationship, a covenantal relationship with his forefathers. God is now telling Moses, I am the one that you perhaps heard about from your father. A couple of years you spent being nursed by your mother, hearing some of the stories. Not just that father, but other fathers, fathers of the faith. Same God who made a promise to Abraham for a land, a people, and a blessing. Same God who remained with Isaac and Jacob. So Moses is now recognizing who he's talking to. This is God. And his response is to what? He hides his face. He hides his face. For he was afraid to look at God. This is a powerful revelation of God. And Moses' response is, in this case, completely appropriate. It's not uncommon in other responses of people who encounter the presence of God, is it? Think of Isaiah, encountering the presence. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And John, when the angel of the Lord appears, he falls to the ground as though one dead. Standing in holy ground, Moses hides, but Moses survives. He survives this glorious manifestation of God, this fiery presence. And I think this is telling us something about who God is and what God is up to. So if we get back to the picture of the burning shrub not being consumed, after all, this is just an ordinary shrub. This is not some special tree. This is the run-of-the-mill shrubbery out there in the wilderness. And yet, this ordinary thing is holding the presence of an extraordinary God. It's remarkable. And yet, it's not being consumed by God. Also remarkable. I think this is a picture here of Israel, of the presence of God coming to dwell with them, to be amongst them. See, so far, the question we've been asking, one of the questions we've been asking, at least through the opposition that Israel has been facing from chapter 1, is how on earth are these people going to survive the Egyptians? How on earth are they going to get out from slavery? How on earth are they going to be able to hold up under the onslaught and the impression that is coming their way? Will God keep his promises if the people are wiped out? But there's a second bigger question, isn't there? Because when they get out of Egypt, the question is, how on earth are these people going to survive in the presence of a holy God? That's the greater mystery. How is it that sinners can approach a holy God? How do you get near to him? This is the question of the psalmist. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. I want God to be close, but if he comes close, you're going to be consumed. So how do we get close to him? How do we have his glorious presence dwell amongst us, but us survive? How is that going to happen? Listen to how one writer, Meredith Klein, reflects on this moment. He says, Israel's election to privileged covenant relationship by bringing the glory of the Lord into their very midst seemed to threaten them with fiery destruction. Yet they are not consumed. That was the wonder, a mystery of redeeming love and grace. They expressed it in fearful amazement. Deuteronomy 5:24 says, behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have seen his voice from the midst of the fire. We've seen today that God can speak with man and he can still live. The bush is burning, but it is not consumed. Israel will experience the manifest presence of God, yet not be consumed. To the praise of his glorious grace. There will be some that will be consumed though, won't there? You see that from verse 7 and 8. See, the Israelites are going to experience a salvation, but it's going to be a salvation through judgment. God is coming. God is active, and he is rolling out his plan, fulfilling his promises. Verse 8 here is when Moses, or verse 7, sorry, is when Moses would have heard for the first time in lived experience that God is going to do something. We heard about it before, as Moses had recorded it from the end of chapter 2, God heard. But this is the moment that God's actually done it in historical time, revealed it, spoken to someone. He said, I've heard. And he uses the same words. I've seen, I've heard, and I've known. God will come down to deliver, and he will bring them out. Down from where? Down from above. Down from the heavens. Down from the high place. Down from the place of power. Down from the place of authority. Down from the place where the earth is his footstool. He's coming down from above, and he is condescending. The God of the universe is coming down, and he's coming down all the way down to Egypt. Egypt, this graveyard. Egypt, this spiritual desolate place. And he's going to come down there, and he's going to do what? He's going to bring them up and bring them out. He's going to bring them out. Out of slavery. Out to a better land. A good land. A broad land. A land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I just grew up flowing with milk and honey. This has been so visual. I had pictured for many, many years literal honey and milk. Just flowing streams. And this is wonderful. What is going on here? It's a kind of a kind of Willy Wonka imaginary kind of moment of like, that's what this whole thing looks like. It's not chocolate. It's milk and it's honey. It's every like lactose person's nightmare. Well, milk most likely referring to the animals producing milk, and so it's agricultural. And honey most likely the kind of sap, so kind of horticulture. This is land with fertile. This is a land that's fertile. It's going to be good for animals, good for horticulture. It is a land of plenty. This is a gracious provision from God, isn't it? For a people that have been experiencing the dust and the dirt and the slavery and barrenness of Egypt, then again, a land flowing with milk and honey. Why? Because God is coming down and God is going to bring them out. He's going to bring them out, not high-fiving Egyptians, but through judgment. It's a picture of salvation through judgment. This really is all part of what God said to Abraham as part of his covenant, wasn't it? If you think back to Genesis 15, 16, he said, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So there's going to be a time where they're going to be in Egypt, and then they're going to come out back to this land. God's going to give them that land again. But he's kind of waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to be complete. Do you know what that implies? So the Amorites are the people currently, just the broad name for those who are in the land, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, all them in that land. And God's going to use Israel as his agent to exclude them from the land, take them out, exercise his judgment, kind of a little foretaste of what's coming in the heavenly judgment against all that is wrong and sinful. God's going to do that. But he's been waiting. He's been waiting. Their iniquity hadn't yet fully come. God has been patient with these people. But judgment is coming. He will bring judgment upon those in the land and gift it to his people. God's going to do this work. The great and mighty God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God's going to deliver his people. And Moses has heard it firsthand from the flame of fire from God himself. At this point, if you're Moses, I reckon you're doing some strong internal fist pumps. You are thinking, finally. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to bring them out. I wanted to deliver them. But you're going to come and do it now, God. This is wonderful. This is incredible. Well, Moses' fist pumps would soon become a lump in the throat. Verse 10, God says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Oh, Moses, I would have seen his response. We're going to get a glimpse of it over the next, today and tomorrow, next week. You might get a glimpse of it tomorrow if you read ahead.
fear, terror, concern, excuses. Moses is just, he says that, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Israel? Bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, sorry. His answer shows like three different reasons for his self-doubt. I mean, firstly, who am I to go to Pharaoh? The last Pharaoh tried to kill me. Whether Moses knows that there's a new Pharaoh or not, I mean, the word's probably passed down. Secondly, to bring out the people, I mean, the people who rejected my leadership last time. In fact, the whole generation's passed, some 40 years, they wouldn't even know who I am. Why on earth would they listen to me? Not to mention, thirdly, the size of the task. You mean bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt? This is a huge migration project. This is a deliverance project. Moses is saying that the size of the man is simply not up to the size of the task. And what you ask is too big. Who am I? I'm a nobody. What have I got to offer? Who am I to do this wonderful thing? This great and awesome thing. Who am I? Have you ever felt personally not quite up to the task? Ever felt somewhat insufficient or inadequate to do, fulfill the very thing the Lord would have you do, fulfill? Maybe you're simply trying to live out the gospel to others. You're trying to share it with people, trying to speak it to people. You're committing yourself to good works to glorify God and that support the truth of the gospel message, but you feel like your impact isn't quite as potent as you'd like it to be. You probably think there's probably better people who could do this than me. Maybe as a parent, you can read books, sure, and you can observe good, godly parenting, but then it happens. You become a parent, and all of a sudden, inadequacy is through the roof. You rarely fill up for the task. Certainly, most days are a reminder of your inadequacy and of God's grace. Moses here just feeling inadequate. But notice how God addresses Moses' objection. We're going to see that Moses' inadequacy is met with God's sufficiency. God doesn't actually directly answer Moses' question, does he? God doesn't enter an essay with Moses and present to him why, in fact, he is, out of everybody considered, the perfect person for this. Well, Moses, after all, you spent 40 years there. You spent 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, I don't know if you remember this, but I got you out of the river for a reason. You've been trained. You've been shepherding. You've got this. He doesn't give Moses a pep talk. You've got this. No. He didn't give him a you got this. But he did give him a you've got me. I've got you. I will be with you. God simply accepted Moses' assessment of himself whilst not addressing it or dismissing it. The Lord, friends, is not put off by our inadequacy. He's not put off by Moses' inadequacy, the presentation of it. In fact, God is just as capable to work through someone as powerful like King David, man who committed adultery and saw another guy killed. He's just as capable to work through that as he is through a teenage girl in Bethlehem to mother the Son of God. God will use the farmer, the politician, the person born in a stable home, or he'll use the person who's raised in a broken home. He'll use the person who is educated with a PhD, and he'll use the person who is suffering from ADHD. He will use it all. He's not put off by our imperfections, our inadequacies, our excuses. Because it does not depend on the vessel that he is using. It depends on who's in the vessel, and that is God. His presence. He will be with Moses. That's the difference. That's the difference. God is coming. He is not put off by the inadequacy of us. His power is at work. It is him who matters. God will give Moses' sign that he'll be with him. It's interesting. The sign that he gives is kind of a sign that you'll know after the fact. Now, Moses is going to get some smaller signs soon with a staff and a withered hand and healing. That's going to come. But here in this sign, he's like, I'm going to give you a sign. And when you're back on this mountain, you see there in verse 12, this shall be the sign for you I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses is going to be back at this mountain and he's going to be assembled with God's people. And at that assembly, Moses will realize God was with me. God was with us. He is here. Sometimes God's faithfulness is most clearly seen in the rearview mirror as we look back and see his faithfulness to his plans. I think in one big sense, that's what we get in the Bible, don't we? We here have a record of how God has been at work. We have signs of his faithfulness time after time. He's the covenant God who keeps his promises. We have it most clearly seen in the accounts of Jesus. Get to look at them and read and hear about God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant promises. We can see that as surely as God was with Moses, so the Father was with Jesus, the Son. In fact, as Jesus ministered, he says, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Surely as God gave Moses a task, he too gave the Son work to accomplish. And the Son, in contrast here to Moses, sees the work and accomplishes it, fulfilling the works of the Father with eagerness. Jesus comes perfectly bringing salvation through judgment, doesn't he? Isn't that what's pictured on the cross? You have the apex of glory taking place. You have the salvation of the world happening, but it's come through judgment. Christ himself bearing the wrath of God against sin. Jesus would rise from the dead in bringing salvation for all who put their faith and trust in him. And it's surely then, as the Father was with Jesus, so too Jesus is with us, the church. Can you remember another time when God would say, in the case through Jesus, I will be with you? Does it not make you think of Matthew 28? He's giving the great commission to his disciples, by extension to us. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Behold, I'm with you always. Loved ones, we have before us a big task. See to it that all nations have disciples made in them. If you haven't thought about the magnitude of that task, that might be this afternoon's meditation. This obviously has been being fulfilled through the people of God throughout the history of the world, not just us here in Kumara. We have a big task, we have a big responsibility. Teach them all that Jesus commanded. Not just pass on a couple tips, teach them everything. Pass it on. Equip all the saints for the work of ministry. Teach them all that he has commanded. And we have a big provision. Jesus is with us always. Jesus is with us always. I wonder if you know that this morning. Are you reminded of that as God's people, that God is with us? Jesus is with us always in the task that he has set before us. He will be with us until the end of the age, where we will be with him in the fullness of glory. But we're not there yet, are we? We're not yet at the end of the age. As the church, we are in that in-between time now, aren't we? Between the promise, God returning through Jesus to bring us home into the eternal kingdom, we're living between the promise and fulfillment. We stand between the decisive saving work of God on the cross through Jesus and that final critical juncture when Christ will return, where he will bring judgment. Well, surely as the Israelites endured the ordeal of the Exodus with plagues and the crossing of the sea, so too we will endure this life with trials, afflictions, and testing. We too will be preserved by God's grace His gracious presence amongst us. The preservation of a covenant-keeping God is how we will survive. As God sees and God knows, God is attentive to us. And there's a future glory that awaits us, but it hasn't yet come in full. And we're awaiting that, aren't we? For now, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold our Lord and God. But it's not as glorious as it will be. That day is coming. That outward glory will be there. You know, I think one of the questions a text like this raises is how exactly are we to experience the presence of God now? What from this text ought to inform how we experience God's presence? And are we to pray for a burning bush experience? Flickering of fire? Well, I want us to see what we do see in this text and what we do know was coming our way. What we do see in this text is God's glory coming with spectacular might and spectacular manifestation of his presence. That wasn't the case historically. This wasn't how God was revealing himself in the time between promise and fulfillment. But as they're there on the edge, on the cusp of the kingdom being established, he manifests himself. God shows up in glory. And he shows up again in glory in Exodus 19 on the mountain, where the people are entering the covenant of God, covenant with God. And they're hearing about how they are to live in the land, getting ready for battle, as it were. And as the glory fills the tabernacle as it's commissioned, fire goes through, consuming the sacrifices. The cloud is filled with smoke. The glory of God is being manifest. And then we're awaiting the glorious return of Christ. We've got to think about it a little bit through 1 Thessalonians when Christ shall return. And it's going to be glorious when Christ returns. And it has these similar markings as trumpets and thunder and God's coming and judgment and deliverance. And now we're in the in-between part between promise and fulfillment. The glory we have now is Christ in us, the hope of glory. When people ask, where on earth is heaven? The Bible said, well, take a look at the church. Some of you think, don't look there. That's kind of what's happening in Matthew's gospel. Through Jesus establishing his kingdom, establishing a church. See, the church would become the revelation of the manifold wisdom of God, so that all may see to the praise of his glorious and glorious grace. And the church, we function as this little outpost, as representatives of the kingdom of heaven here on earth now, as his ambassadors, as an embassy, where people can know, how do I get to heaven? How do I get made right with God? We are that place. We are the people. God's glory dwells within us. It's not smoke and fire, is it? So if you see smoke and fire here, run. But it is glorious. Oh, church, it is glorious. It is glorious. Jesus said, when two or three gathered in my name, there I am with them. You know, God is with us this morning as we gather in his name. He's actually present. He's with us. As the church guards the true confession of the gospel, as we practice the keys of the kingdom, as we exercise church discipline, welcoming, affirming people in and seeing people out, we are being God's representatives here on earth. God's presence is with us. Well, think about 1 Corinthians 14, 24-25. You have people testifying to Jesus, announcing forth God's word. And it says, if an unbeliever or an outsider walks in, they'll fall on their face and say, surely God is in this place. Oh, church, would we long for that to happen here? Would we long for that to happen in our gatherings? For a manifestation of God's presence to be amongst us, and a growing of holiness in our hearts, in humility, in contrition, and godliness, It's the way his glory would be at work. We pray for that. We ask that. Aren't we in need of that today, guys? Aren't we in need of the Lord to do his work? We don't want to simply rock up, sit in a seat, hear some songs, a sermon, and bounce. We want to come and encounter the true and living God. We want to realize and experience as God's people that God dwells amongst us. I pray that God would be so generous. If God so chooses to manifest in more outwardly glorious ways, so be it. But we will expect to have his presence dwell amongst us as his holy people. For those sent, those of us, all of us in following Jesus sent out, take courage that God is with you always. I watched a video the other week of a guy running a marathon in Crocs. And his goal was to try and have the Guinness World Record for breaking the current record of 3 hours for a marathon in Crocs. He rocks up and everyone's got their super shoes on. And he says, how's this guy going to do it? Yeah, he's a Crocs. You're not going to run a marathon. How are you going to get this time? But he does it. And it's not because the Crocs are special, but it's because he as a runner is special. Friends, I'm kind of calling you Crocs. Shame on us. We are simply the vehicle. We are simply the instrument that is in the hands of a holy God. Oh, would we know that God goes with us. And may we be about his work in this world as he sends us from this place to live faithfully for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do adore you this morning for a sacred text like this and the sacred encounter for Moses in your presence. And Lord, we long and we pray that you would be so generous to us to turn our attention to the ways that you are present with us. Help us see it. Help us tremble before a holy God. But Lord, would our praise erupt that we have experienced salvation, that we've experienced grace. And it's all to do with the work that Christ has done on the cross. Would you now turn our hearts in praise and adoration of you to our holy God? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.